The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning's message is entitled, Fishers of Men, Fishers of Men. Last week, we shared with you some thoughts on the purpose of the church in the world, the purpose of the church in the life of God's children, the importance of the church in human society, the fact that it's the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It preserves culture, but it also illuminates. It declares what God's will is according to the Word of God for individuals, for government, for society in general. And so it's an extraordinarily important, the most important institution on the planet. It trains both the family and serves as a conscience to those who are in positions of leadership. We also noted last week, as we concluded the message, that one of the purposes of the church in the world is that God's appointed means for the spread of the gospel is His church. So our role in human culture as the church, not only is it to be a place where we worship God, and not only is it a place where we come together to hear His word and to sing praises unto Him, it's not only His house, the house of the Lord, the assembly, and we talked about that a lot last week, but it is also the institution that God has created for the purpose of propagating His word, disseminating His word in society. It is God's appointed means for the spread of the gospel. We talked about two great men at the beginning of last week's message. If you remember their names, Shubal Stearns and Jephthah Vining. One I've read about greatly over the past 2 weeks because I had the privilege to reflect back on being in the building of a church that he founded more than 250 years ago. As he migrated because of religious affliction and persecution into North Carolina, he founded a church in a community, Sandy Creek, founded the Sandy Creek Church, and we talked about how in just a period of years, this man took the same gospel that we preach, sovereign grace, and converted and baptized hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people. So many people that being in the little building that they worshiped in, there was absolutely no way they could hold them all. And I wondered, as I was standing in a 26 by 30 building, where in the world did they put the hundreds of people that this man baptized? They likely met outside, or maybe they met in the building. Talk about rushing to church. You had to get there, so you had a seat, not just in the front, but at all. Maybe they stood outside, and the closest to the window you could get, the better, so you could hear the sermon as it was preached. But these men went and took this message that we believe, and they shared it so fervently in a public manner that hundreds of people became followers of Christ in spirit and in truth. Many in America today claim to believe in Jesus, right? This isn't a critical, judgmental statement, but many that claim to believe in Jesus don't believe in Him according to thus saith the word of the Lord, and they don't worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, that seems like a criticism of them, but truth be told, more than it's a criticism of them, it's a criticism of us. How are they going to worship Him in spirit and in truth without those who know the truth sharing that word with them? I remind you of the words of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 when Philip the evangelist comes to him and he's reading from Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy of Christ. And Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" The man's reply was, "Well, how can I, except some man should guide me?" If Christendom is ignorant of God's word, it might just be because those who know the truth have not declared as fervently as they should, the truth of God's word. And I can look at my past, and I can look at the history of the Old School Baptist over the past 100 years, and I can say we didn't do everything that we could have done. We didn't do everything that we could have done to share the Word of God with His children here in the United States of America. Can we say that we've done all that we could do? I don't think that we can say that. I think that that would be an erroneous statement. You know, there are times when you've done everything that you absolutely could have done, and things still didn't turn out the way that you wanted. And in those cases, you did all that you could do. You tried as hard as you could. You did everything that you could do, and it still didn't turn out the way that would be ideal. And in those cases, you just lay that down at the feet of the cross. And you say, Lord, I've done all that I could do. It didn't end up the way that it should have ended up, maybe in a marriage or in a family problem or in a church problem. We've done all that we can do, and it didn't turn out ideally. And in those cases, you just cast that care upon Christ. But I don't think we can say that we've done everything that we could do to share the truth of God's Word over the past 100 years. I think if we had, maybe the culture would be a little different than it is today. Maybe not. But I know that the churches would be a whole lot healthier than they are today. Those men back then took the Word of God, and I read an encyclopedia entry, and it may still be on the table. I may have put it in the back, but the encyclopedia entry was about this man, Jephthah Vining, and I learned of him as Mother shared some genealogy with me. I'm actually a descendant of that man through my dad's grandmother, and this man, according to the encyclopedia, took election and predestination and converted hundreds of men to discipleship in Christ through a public preaching ministry where the main thing that he preached was election. Have you noticed that I've mentioned election a whole lot more over the past 6 months? Has anybody noticed? Maybe not. I'm talking about online. I'm talking about in the pulpit here. What is it that sets us apart from every other religious order in the United States today? It's that the preaching of election is found here, and not just as an incidental side point. It's the major theological point that we preach. God chose you. And this is the gospel. This is what Jesus taught. In John 15, 16, Jesus told those men, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." You know, the Great Awakening was founded on doctrines such as election and predestination. In fact, there's not a true, lasting, meaningful turning back to the Lord in human culture, in the history of human culture, that has not been based upon that doctrine. Every lasting, meaningful movement among men, whether it was in the Reformation or Spurgeon's day, every lasting, meaningful turning back to God has been founded upon the sovereignty of God and also the flat-out preaching of the depravity of man. We are sinners, and God is sovereign. And in every case, when there's been a meaningful repentance among men, it has been based upon those doctrines. Never for a moment think that no one wants to hear the truth of God's sovereignty. Now, there are Americans today that don't know that they want to hear that. Some of them are going to be so confused when you talk about it that they're going to think you literally just landed in a spaceship and came from Mars. What in the world did this man just say? Election? Sam Bryant tells a funny story about a preacher that ran into someone and had just come from church, and the lady asked, "Well, what did the preacher preach on today?" He said, "Well, he preached on election." And the lady said, "I just wish men would keep politics out of preaching." People don't even know that it's a Bible word. And yet, Jesus referred back to the elect so many times in his ministry. That's a fundamental Bible concept. It is the fundamental Bible concept. It explains everything else. And so, it's been a part of my preaching so much over the past 6 months because I feel drawn to it. And more I feel drawn to it, the more I realize how important it is for it to be the flagship concept that we present in the gospel message to God's children. These two men that we talked about last week took simply preaching God's sovereignty and salvation, election and predestination, and they made a difference in the lives of hundreds, yea, thousands of God's children. We concluded last week in Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus' admonition, his opening words to Peter and Andrew, James and John. We turn there again today, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren. They were biological brothers, two brethren. Sometimes brethren means in Christ, sometimes brethren means biologically. In this case, they're both. They're brethren in Christ, but what he's saying here is that they're brothers, kind of like Ben and Josh. Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, and they're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Their secular trade was fishing. They were fishermen. That's what they did for a living, and they worked for their father. And these other men, James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee. They worked for their father. It's a family business. They work together, working and fishing. It's a hard job. It's a stinky job. It is a difficult job. They cast a net beside a boat in the Sea of Galilee. They draw up all the fish they can, and then they take those fish to the marketplace, and they sell those fish for people to eat. Side point. In today, I don't think we realize where food comes from. I just go to the store, and it's there. Don't they make it at the store? It's made in the fish factory. You know, for every piece of beef that you eat, a cow had to be raised and fed and watered and medicated and slaughtered and skinned and butchered and packaged and shipped. And then mom goes and picks it up from Publix and cooks it for us. By the way, kids, that's where food comes from. These men had a hard, difficult job catching fish. Jesus approaches these two men, and he says unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, I want to back up to verse 17 and notice what Jesus said as he began his personal ministry, and then we're going to come back to the concept of fishing for men. The reason that we fish for men, Matthew 4 and verse 17, the reason that we fish for men is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We don't understand the significance of that point. I'm going to share with you a couple of passages that should be familiar if you were here in 2014 from the book of Daniel. The significance of the statement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This past week, I heard a knock on the door, and I was getting ready. I'd gotten a phone call a couple of hours earlier from a man who said, "Hey, Ben, I had a trumpet player cancel on me. I need somebody for a gig. Can you show up? I'll pay you to come out and play. I need help. I'm in a pinch." And I said, "Sure." So I'm in there getting ready, and my family's in Birmingham. I hear a knock on the door, and I go to the door, and it's a little kid, and it's one of Elijah's friends. I say, "Who is this little kid? Why are you on my doorstep? Hello." And so, "Is Elijah home?" "No, Elijah's not home. There's no car." I say, "How did you get here?" Because he lives nowhere close. "My dad and I rode our bicycles together." "Oh, okay. I'd like to see your dad." So his dad and I are friends. We walk outside, and his dad is in a heated conversation with a man on the phone. And it turns out he was in a heated conversation with his very own father. Now, some background into our relationship. This man is a friend who's a former neighbor. 10 years ago, as we began talking with one another, he was of the dispensationalist mentality. That means that he believed in a secret rapture, and there's a debate between dispensationalists whether the secret rapture is before or after 7 years of tribulation, in which the Antichrist rules the world, and that there's going to be a secret rapture, and then 7 years later, Jesus is going to come back with all those raptured saints. They literally just disappear, left behind. You know all of the junk that comes with that. It's science fiction. It is not scripture. It is science fiction, very much science fiction. But Jesus comes back and then rules the world for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time period, he resurrects the wicked and carries everyone to be with him that is his child in glory and sends the wicked into hell. Well, the problem with that theological paradigm is that it's simply not biblical. John 5 teaches that the resurrection of the just and the unjust occur when? At the same time. So there's not going to be 1,000 years between the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Jesus is going to resurrect everyone at the same time. And there's not going to be a secret rapture, because we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ come out of the ground before we which are alive and remain. So there's not going to be a secret rapture followed by 7 years, followed by a resurrection of the just, followed by 1,000 years, followed by the resurrection of the unjust. Jesus comes back and it's the grand finale. Dead people come out of the ground. Everybody who's alive is going to be sitting there going, dead people are coming out of the ground. And then after those dead people come out of the ground, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And according to 2 Peter 3, when Jesus comes back, it is at the last day and he will burn the universe by fire. The earth isn't going to hang around for 1,000 years because it's going to be burned by fire at his second coming. That's what Scripture teaches. Well, this man and I, my friend, we had debated that till we were red in the face on a multitude of occasions. And the next thing, you know, he comes to me and he says, you know what, I started researching the history of what I believe. And I found out that you're right, it's not the historic doctrine of the church. And the next thing you know, he agrees with me. And so here we are, he's on the phone with his father, and his father and he are debating the same thing that he and I used to debate in my driveway. Long story short. And so they're arguing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Finally, the guy says, you know, ironically enough, I just drove up on my bicycle into the driveway of a man that I was arguing about this with 10 years ago and with whom I now agree. I'm just going to hand you the phone. I'm like, okay, I've got time. You know, I'm wearing a vest and slacks and a white shirt and a bow tie, and I'm loading my trumpet and everything in the car, and the thought came to mind, be instant, in season, out of season, in season, out of season. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Got somebody to preach to. Okay. And he, first thing he says, how old are you? You don't sound older than 18. I may not look older than 18, but I promise that I am. I told him, I said, I just don't age. It's a gift some of us have. It's my facetious answer when someone says, well, you don't look 35. Okay. So he begins to just tear into me. You know, do you believe this? You're not literal. You don't literally believe what the Bible says. I said, well, you know, he went straight to the moon being turned to blood and the sun being black as sackcloth. And I say, well, do you believe the moon is literally going to turn to hemoglobin? Well, no. I said, well, you take it symbolically, too. We just have a different symbolic interpretation of it. But finally, it came down to this. I said, listen, do you believe Jesus' words that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What do you mean? Simple. Do you believe the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And the answer to that question is no. He believes that the kingdom of heaven is coming one day, in which Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But when Jesus began his ministry, what did he say? The kingdom of heaven is, everybody say it,
at hand.
What does that mean? It means that it's right here, like this glass of water is right here. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, not to be deceived as if that day, the day of the second coming of Christ, is at hand. The second coming of Christ was not at hand in the first century, but the kingdom of heaven is at hand, beginning then and existing until the end of the world. Now, let me show you the significance of this prophetically from the book of Daniel. I'm going to show you a couple of passages in the mouth of two or three witnesses. There are several passages in the Old Testament. Here are two. In Daniel chapter 2, the king had a vision. Daniel interprets the vision. He sees a great image, a colossus, and each part of this image, this colossus statue, is a different metal, a different substance. And it goes from gold down to clay mixed with iron. And every one of these substances represents a kingdom that was in the world or was going to come into the world. And I don't have time because I could spend an hour or more there just talking about these kingdoms. And if you're interested to hear it, we did in 2014. You can go back and listen to it. It's on our website. So you can listen and refresh your memory on this. As we get to this last empire that was depicted in this image, it has reference to the iron mingled with clay, the Roman Empire. And in these days, in the days of these kings, the kings of the Roman Empire, look at verse 44 of Daniel 2. Daniel is interpreting the dream. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In the days of the Roman Empire, it goes Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Grecians, Romans, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then in the days of the Roman Empire, God himself shall set up a kingdom which, listen to me, shall never be destroyed. The significance of that phrase is that if Christ set up a kingdom then, whenever he came to set up a kingdom, that kingdom was going to be established, and that kingdom would have no end in the earth. So is the earth still standing? Yes. Then that kingdom is still here today. Would God fail in setting up a kingdom? No, he would not. In fact, one of the prophecies of the work of Christ in Isaiah 42 is that he shall not fail nor be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait on his law. Jesus was successful in everything he came to do. Jesus did not fail. He was not mistaken when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Incidentally, what did John the Baptist preach when he began his ministry? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus commissioned the apostles and sent them out preaching, what did they go preaching? "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What do we go preaching today? "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's our story, and we're sticking to it. It's the message. God established a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's never going to be conquered and inhabited by others, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, what happened in the book of Acts? The church was assaulted by a man named Saul of Tarsus. But what happened to that assaulted church? They scattered at the persecution of Saul. They broke into pieces. And what happened? They began to scatter like weeds, like seeds in the wind. And everywhere they landed, the kingdom of God began to spread in those communities. And so you could just take seeds and scatter them, and everywhere those seeds land, little pockets of this kingdom begin to spread. And the next thing you know, as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, they began in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we are 2,000 years later on the complete opposite end of the globe, preaching the same message, enjoying the same kingdom that shall stand until the Lord comes back. It is not a physical kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that we are translated into by his grace, that exists within us, that we experience and enjoy as we seek the Lord's face. A life of discipleship could be summed up with the words kingdom living. This kingdom has a king, and his name is Jesus. And his citizens, his subjects, are his people. And we enter into the gates of this kingdom as born citizens by his grace when we seek his face in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is the church when everything is as it ought to be in the house of God. Now, you can come into the church and not partake of the kingdom. If I enter into this room during service with a heart of unbelief or anger or malice or stiff-necked, I'm not going to be in the kingdom. But if I come in this place humble and lowly, then I'm going to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with my Savior. And that is the kingdom of heaven. It is in you. It's a kingdom that no king could destroy. Paul and Silas enjoyed the kingdom living when they were in the middle of a jail cell. And before it was all over with, they even converted the jailer. That's the kingdom of heaven. It literally, when you try to stomp it out, it spreads that much more as the people scatter. And everywhere they go preaching the gospel. And everywhere they go preaching the gospel, converts are made. And the kingdom spreads its dominion that much more. What an amazing thing. The kingdom is at hand. Now, the book of Daniel chapter 7. The book of Daniel chapter 7. To summarize in brief, this gives us the return of Christ to heaven after his passion, after his resurrection. I saw in the night visions, and behold, this is verse 13, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. This is Jesus going up. In Acts 1, you can read this from the apostles' perspective. In Daniel chapter 7, you see prophecy of it from heaven's perspective. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus went back to heaven, he has dominion over his kingdom. By the way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Did you know Jesus is reigning today? Over what? His kingdom. This is prophecy of it in Daniel 7. And so further in this passage, look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, let's notice this language. I was talking to Elder Brandon Hooven on the way home from North Carolina a couple of weeks ago. He called, check on me, see how I was doing in my drive. Saturday morning, we were talking about this passage. Notice the saints shall possess the kingdom. They shall take the kingdom and possess it. Who are you? You are saints of God. It doesn't take a vote of a body of men to make you a saint. You know how you become saints of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1? You are called to be saints. If you have been called by God's Holy Spirit in the new birth, guess what you are? You are a saint. It doesn't take performing a miracle. It doesn't take a vote of a council of ministers. It takes the calling power of the Spirit of God. You are called to be saints. You are saints. Who is going to possess this kingdom? The saints of God. The saints of the Most High shall take it and possess the kingdom. But notice, forever, even forever and ever. Why the redundancy, you may ask, or the repetition? It isn't repetition. As the earth stands, God's saints shall possess the kingdom. But guess what? There's a final phase of this kingdom. A final phase of this kingdom where God's saints from every age shall enjoy his kingdom, life with the king, and that is going to last even forever and ever. So what this is telling us is that the kingdom will be here throughout all time, as long as the world stands. His kingdom will be on earth. But then after the earth is destroyed, we'll possess it, not just forever, but forever and ever. That enters into eternity. As the earth stands, we enjoy it, and it will never end. But as the earth is destroyed and his kingdom is delivered up, it shall stand forever and ever. We will enjoy it for all of eternity. His kingdom in time, and then the final phase of his kingdom in eternity. Many of the parables of Jesus pertain to the kingdom in time. The parable of the sower, for example. But there are parables of the kingdom that pertain to the final phase of the kingdom. The parable of the wheat and tares, for example, the wheat and tares. That talks about the kingdom of heaven being like unto a field which a man came and sown tares among the wheat. Do we go weed out the tares? No, we don't. When the Lord comes back the second time, he will weed out the tares and separate the righteous from the wicked, something that he does, and then we as the wheat will be with the harvest forevermore. That's a parable of the final phase of the kingdom. Forever, even forever and ever. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We preach, we fish for men, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important institution on the face of the earth that ought to be chief in our lives. What did Jesus say, as we noted last week in Matthew chapter 6? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and his righteousness, and all this shall be added unto you." Jesus begins to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, that's the preface. Let's look at the passage of Scripture, Matthew 4:18. "Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They straightway left their nets and followed him, and going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." It's said that in the first century, it was common for a teacher, one who would disciple others, to tap men to be their student. And so this was a part of their culture. "Come follow me, I will teach you." Think about the Apostle Paul growing up studying at the feet of one named Gamaliel. Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was one of the most regarded, if not the most regarded, Jewish teacher among the Pharisees in the first century. And he was a man that was given great wisdom. He was one that opposed the church, but told his companions in the Pharisees, "Listen, if this is not of God, it will come to naught. But if it is of God, who can fight against God?" That was wisdom. He had wisdom, Gamaliel. Jesus approaches these men in like manner to teachers of the day, and he taps them. He recruits them. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, there are two things that I want to notice. First of all, follow me. Follow me. I cannot fish for men if I am not first following Jesus. This teaches the gravity of the situation. If I am to fish for men, I have to first be a follower of Christ. I've spoken about the famine for discipleship in our land lately. Men who follow Christ, women who follow Christ, disciples who read their scriptures believingly and apply it to their lives, not simply coming to church because it's a family tradition. "My grandparents were here. My parents were here." No, because I love Christ, discipleship. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27 that except a man take up his cross and follow him, he cannot be my disciple. Sonship is the result of birth. Sonship is the result of birth. Discipleship is the result of study and discipline. You can't be a disciple without being disciplined. The root word is there. It's the same root word. A disciple is one who is disciplined. One who is disciplined is a disciple. The word discipline means taught. We teach others the word of God and they become disciples. But they're disciplined. What do we do when we chasten our children? And we look at the word discipline as punishment. But the word discipline has nothing to do with punishing. It has everything to do with teaching. When we discipline our children, it's not to punish them. That's what law enforcement does to criminals. Sometimes maybe I look at children like they're little criminals. But the discipline is not punishment. It's chastening. It's discipline. It's teaching. It's to teach them that there are negative consequences in life when you do things that are bad. Parents need to teach their children that there are consequences for their actions. And the best way for parents to teach their children that there are consequences for their actions is by giving them consequences for their actions. As the children get older and older, those consequences become different. And then when they become adults, children need to live with the consequences of their actions. That's simply life on this rock we call Earth. There are consequences for our actions. Discipline, discipleship, study, being a student of Christ. I can't fish for men unless I'm first a disciple. I have to be following him. But think about all the other things that this involves. To follow him means that I believe the Word of God, doesn't it? That means that I embrace election, that I'm going to talk about in every sermon for the rest of the year. You guys won't get tired of it, will you? I don't think so. For 209 years, election's been preached from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church in three locations through hundreds and hundreds of people. Not gotten tired of it yet. I follow him. If he taught it, I want to believe it. If he said it, then it's so. It's the Word of God. Let it be so. Let God be true and every man a liar. We follow him. We believe what he teaches. Now moving on. First Jesus says to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Then he says that he'll make them fishers, but fishers of men. Jesus had an extraordinary ability. To put it lightly, he's God in the flesh, the Word made flesh, God's divine expression embodied in human flesh, the Word made flesh. He had this ability to speak as no man had ever spake. And part of this was that he could take a difficult concept and explain it in such a way that even a child could understand it. The new birth, for example. How hard to comprehend have ministers made the new birth? It's a very simple concept. Just like a baby, you are given life. But it's a birth from above. Not in a physical sense, you are born of God. It's a simple analogy. Jesus here takes their trade and uses the details of their trade, the nature of their trade, to describe what type of work Jesus is sending them to do. As you have fished for men, or as you have fished for fish rather, follow me and I will make you fish for men. As you have fished for fish, so will you catch men. I mentioned it last week and we mentioned it recently on the radio, but I want to spend a little more time talking about fishing for men. Before doing that, let me just make the statement that if we don't fish for men, we will catch no men. That almost sounds nonsensical and absurd, doesn't it? If I don't go to the lake, I'm not going to catch fish. I can go to the lake without a fishing pole, and I'm not going to catch any fish. I can even go to the lake with a fishing pole, but if I don't cast a line, I'm not going to catch any fish. I can go to the lake with a fishing pole, with line and a hook, but if I don't have bait on the hook, I'm not going to catch any fish. But I'm certainly not going to catch any fish if I'm sitting at home on Saturday morning instead of on the bank of the river or the lake. To catch fish means that I have to go where the fish are. Means that I have to do something. One of the greatest errors that, and it is an error, It's not a heretical problem that needs lines drawn in the sand, but one of the greatest errors that afflicted us in the past 100 years is that we thought our churches could grow without evangelism. Churches don't grow without fishing for men. You might incidentally have someone that God leads your way, but you're still going to have to fish for them from the pulpit. God doesn't just robotically call men into the church by the hair of the head. You ever heard somebody say, I'll join the church when I just have absolutely no choice? That day's never going to come. Now, the new birth, you had nothing to do with. Being born again, you had nothing to do with that. Just like you had nothing to do with your physical birth. But did you have to decide to go to school every day when you were a student? You absolutely did. Now, I may not have had a choice, but my mother did. And I still had to make the decision on whether or not I was going to do my work. She couldn't do the work for me. Discipleship is not just going to happen on its own. When I was in first grade, I sat there instead of doing my work, and the teacher moved me about once every 2 weeks. And she didn't do this to everybody. She did this to everybody, but I wouldn't stop talking. And so she's lecturing, and I'm talking to the person beside me. We're going through a test. I'm talking to the person beside me. And so I had a seat in every different part of the room throughout the entire year. Finally, at the end of the year, I had a seat over by the bookshelf. Now, I made 100s on every one of my tests. But as far as classwork, even in first grade, I perceived that this is just to give me something to do until Mom picks me up. And I'll learn all you want me to learn, but I'm not doing this work. I don't want to do this work. Children, don't do like Brother Ben. Don't do like Brother Ben. So the last day of school, Mom is helping the teacher, because she's one of those good PTO moms, helping the teacher clean out the bookshelf, and she opens a book, and every bit of classwork I'd been given for a month fell out of the book. Because I took it, I put it in the book, and I put it in the bookshelf. And I thought, no one would ever know. She could literally force me to sit in the room, but I was not going to be a student. I didn't want to do what they had told me to do. Sonship is by divine grace, but discipleship is through diligence and daily study. Fishing for men. Fishing for men is not going to happen by itself. It takes intentional living, intentional discipleship, intentional evangelism, intentional outreach. Think about Paul in the book of Acts, and I've made this point many times here. He went into the synagogue when he went into a city, as was his manner. He had a method. He was intentional. He was not haphazard. And he certainly didn't do nothing. He did something. If we don't go to the lake, we're not going to catch fish. The lake is a dirty place. I said this last week. It's not like the swimming pool. Now, I've been to portions of the Gulf of Mexico that were as clear as a swimming pool. But even in that clear water, there are things like sharks, there are things like jellyfish, there are things like Portuguese men of war and barracudas and all kinds of critters that can come up and leave a whelp on you or even bite your leg off. It's amazing that when the beach trips start up, they always play Shark Week. What are they trying to do to you anyway? Okay, there are dangers in the water. It's not the sterile, safe environment of a swimming pool. You're not going to catch any fish in the swimming pool, though. It takes going to the lake. You've got to go where the fish are. Now, I mentioned it last week. You all, this is like an aquarium. Your fish that have been caught, you're in the controlled environment. I could throw a net in and pull you up and drop you in and pull you up and drop you in and pull you up, but there's not going to be anybody else here. We're in the aquarium today. When we fish for men, we're going out into the wild with the fish that have not yet been caught and pulled into the boat. Now, first of all, as you fish, got 4 points. We always fish for living fish. When you fish for living fish. Duh, right? If you're net fishing and you catch a dead fish, in the midst of all the living fish that are flopping around as they dump out the net, what are you going to do with that half-rotted dead fish? You're going to throw it back in the water. What happens when, in net fishing, if there's a great ingathering and just hundreds of people come into the church, if a dead fish showed up with all the living fish. What do I mean by dead and living? I mean born again or not born again. If a dead fish comes into the boat, you throw the dead fish out of the boat before it contaminates the rest of the fish. Jesus is so wise in what he teaches. Now, this happened in the book of Acts. There was a man named Simon the sorcerer. He's known in history as Simon Magus. He sees Philip performing these miracles, and he unites himself with the church, and he begins associating with the church, and then when he sees that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the gift of the Holy Ghost was given, which is, by the way, why I cannot speak in foreign languages today. It's also why I cannot heal the sick today. It's why I cannot raise the dead today, because the gift of the Holy Ghost in that capacity was given under the ministry of the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands. There are no apostles today. And so that's why preachers can't heal the sick, raise the dead, and talk in foreign languages. Tongues does not mean gibberish. Tongues means foreign languages. Simon sees this. He says, I want this power. He was a what? He was a magi. He was a sorcerer. He says, I want this power. So he offers Peter money. He says, I'm going to give you some money if you'll just give me this power too so I can lay hands on people and give them this ability. Well, what is he? He's a professional sorcerer. Peter tells him, thy money perish with thee. I perceive that you're in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. Your heart is not right with God. And Peter has no idea if he's a child of God or not. He says, look, pray to God. Maybe peradventure he'll forgive you of the wickedness of your heart. If he was a child of God, he could say, I'm sorry, Father, and the Father would forgive him and not chasten him for what he had done. History reports that after his experience with the apostles, he went to his dying day assaulting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was a dead fish that got pulled into the boat. When there's a dead fish, you throw the dead fish out of the boat. We're only interested in catching living fish. Listen to me. Our evangelism is targeting born-again, gospel-hungry children of God. Everybody say amen. 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 Net fishing, you'll catch a dead fish. It's very rare, if it ever happens even at all, when you're hook fishing, to catch a dead fish. With hook fishing, now see, net fishing would be bringing many, many into the boat at one time. It's like those great in-gatherings where just 3,000 were converted and added in a day, like Acts 2. But hook fishing is like you going to a friend and patiently working with that one individual. And working with that one individual over and over and over, consistently, diligently, mentoring them, discipling them, that's hook fishing. It's where you're working with an individual. You're very unlikely to catch a dead fish with a hook. You may snag it in the side, but even that's rare. It has to bite the hook. And only a living fish is going to bite the hook. We're interested in born-again children of God. Now, point number two, a fisherman is going to have great patience. How many of you like to fish? A few hands, not a whole lot of hands. Fishing's okay. I grew up with a catfish pond beside the house, and we had bass, we had brim, and we had catfish. And it was a managed ecosystem. My grandfather put chemicals in the water, fertilizer in the water, so the little fish would have something to eat, the algae, and then the bigger fish ate the little fish. And then we had catfish for the bottom, and we had carp for the top. To fish requires patience. I had a calendar in my room, and it had a little fish on there. And depending on how shaded that fish was, it would tell me whether they were likely to bite or not to bite based upon the season, the cycle of the moon that day. And so little Ben would take his tackle box and his fishing pole in fifth grade and go out there every day of the summer. And fish and fish and fish and fish and fish. Some days, I would sit there for hours and never catch anything. Some days, there would be fish after fish biting the hook. If you fish, you know that there are some days you're going to have a great success and other days you're not going to have great success. But at no point should you stop fishing. There's endurance. If you want to catch fish, it takes patience. If an impatient person goes to the lake, an hour later, if they've not had a bite, They're going to be getting pretty antsy and pretty irritated. It's not good to go fishing for catfish with a toddler. You want to fish for brim. Why? Because brim bite that hook over and over and over, and toddlers have a very, very short attention span. I could tell fish stories forever and ever. Point number three, a living fish, even if it's a living fish, the living fish has to be hungry. This is one of our greatest problems in America today. The living fish are not hungry. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't feel the sting of sin because of the wealth, the prosperity, the recreation, the stuff. We're so distracted. Our stinging soul has been so medicated by the recreation of this world and the ease of comfort in life that we don't yearn for the gospel the way that men yearned for the gospel in previous generations. Think about the church at Laodicea. That congregation said, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And Jesus said, you don't know that you are wretched and naked and poor and blind. And he told them to be zealous, therefore, and repent. Living fish still need to be hungry. My grandfather, every afternoon, had a PVC pipe square, and he would take a big scoop of catfish food, looks like dog food, and he would throw it out in that PVC pipe square, and that water would boil. But if he wanted to have a big fishing day with his friends, he would go without feeding them for a few days, because then they would be hungry, and they'd be more likely to bite. If you feed the fish, you're not going to be able to catch the fish in a natural pond, because they're not going to be hungry. To make it easy to catch them, they need to be hungry fish. The hungrier the fish, the more inclined it will be to bite. We've medicated ourselves so much with entertainment and fluff that we don't feel this need for Christ as we ought to. That's one of the important benefits of the discipline of fasting and prayer. I've got to move on quickly. Number four, fishermen use a variety of bait and techniques depending on the type of fish that they're trying to catch. You fish for bass differently than you fish for catfish. You fish for brim differently than you fish for catfish. If you want to fish for catfish, you take a line and you put some weights on it, you know, yay far from the hook, and you cast it out with chicken liver or just about anything, because catfish are so unparticular about what they'll eat. They'll eat just about anything, which is why they were forbidden to be eaten in the law of God, because they were an unclean animal in the Old Testament. Fish that didn't have scales were forbidden to be eaten. If they had skin, God said not to eat them in the law. We understand the law is fulfilled, but they're an unclean animal. They're a trash fish in many capacities, in many ways. But if you fish for catfish, you're going to fish the bottom. That's where the catfish lay. If you fish for brim, where are you going to fish? Closer to the top. And you're going to have a bobber or a cork, and you're going to have your line underneath it, and you're going to cast it out and nearer to the bank, and they're going to come and they're going to hit it, and the bobber's going to go up and down, and you're going to snag it and reel it in. There's a difference in the way that you fish for different types of fish. What does this have to do with gospel preaching? Well, let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ," he clarifies what he means, "that I might gain them that are without the law." He didn't change the gospel, and he didn't change the church, but he changed his presentation depending on the audience. "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And we know what he means by saying save them. Obviously, he couldn't regenerate them. He could not redeem them. He could not elect them. But he could deliver them from ignorance and the bondage that comes with false religion and sinful living and the repercussions for sinful living. There was a way he could save them and deliver them into discipleship, convert them. And depending on his audience, his technique was different. Use a different technique if you're fishing for bass than you do catfish. It takes wisdom and discernment and perception to know how to approach the audience that you're speaking to, and that is what the Apostle Paul did. Now, I want to leave you with just a few little tidbits, and I intended for this to be the majority of everything that we were going to say today, but we don't want to go over, so let me just share with you a few points concerning the urgency of what we're to do, the urgency of what we're doing. I want you to understand that the preaching of the cross is to be perceived as something that is so, so important in your minds. Remember in John 21 when Jesus comes to the shore and Peter had said, "I go a-fishing." Now sometimes preachers misread that and they don't understand that Peter had seen Jesus. This wasn't that Jesus was crucified and then Peter says, "Well, I'm going back to work," and then Jesus appears to him for the first time. No, Jesus had already appeared to them. And yet Peter says, "I go a-fishing." John 21:3. Was Peter saying, "You know what, I'm kind of bored. I think I'm going to go have a little recreational time at the lake." No, he said, "I'm going back to work." Jesus appears, and he asks him the question, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Jesus had prepared fish on the shore. They had caught fish in the boat. When they cast where Jesus said to cast, what Jesus is asking Peter is, "Do you love me more than these fish? Am I more important to you than fishing, Peter?" Or you might say to me, "Lovest thou me more than trumpet playing or land surveying? Do you love me more than your job, your well-being, your livelihood? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." It's urgent to Christ, and so it should be urgent to us. Jeremiah 6:16 gives us an encouragement concerning what we have. Is what we have as an old school Baptist going to be meaningful and important in the life of a child of God more than anything else in this world? Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, pathways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is a rest in the old path that you will not get anywhere else. If you say, does it really matter in the life of a child of God? If they believe what I believe and worship the way I worship, there is more rest to be found in it when you believe it and embrace it than there is in anything else in this world. That's why you never see a sad old Baptist funeral. There really is a rest in this that you will not get anywhere else. It is important. Third, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The gospel of Christ to the saved is the power of God. That means the only way they're going to experience the power of God in their life like they should is through the preaching of the gospel. We ought to look at this world as a place of starving babies. And the only one that has the milk that will feed them is you. You know what? That's exactly what Peter said when he wrote to his audience, that we as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. What is a born-again child of God? A babe in Christ. What is it that his soul yearns for? The sincere milk of the word. Who is it that has the sincere milk of the word? You do. Now, as a final note, I want you to go preach believing. Many times you talk to preachers and they say, "You know, early on in my ministry, I thought I could convert everybody." And we feel that way when we're young. But so many times I realized that people in this society just didn't want to hear what I had to say. And so, you know, God just has to bring them in here or it's just not going to be successful. Well, listen, it's true that God has to add to the church daily, but understand he did that after a whole bunch of things that took place in the church. You get this symbiotic relationship depicted in 1 Corinthians 3 with Paul saying, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." If Paul didn't plant, there would be nothing to increase. If Apollos watered, there'd be nothing to increase. God's not going to bless us to do things for us that he commanded us to do. I want you to preach believing. James chapter 1, concerning prayer, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. If you pray to God and you say, well, I don't know if you can do this. I just don't know if this is going to work. I guess it can't help. Do you think God is going to answer that prayer? For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why? Because it's unbelief. Likewise, let's bring this into preaching. When we preach to our friends, to our family, that doesn't mean they're all going to be a part of the church, but listen, preach believing. Even it is said in Scripture of the Lord that because of their unbelief, he did not do many miracles among them. If I preach saying nobody wants to hear this, nobody cares, nobody's going to come and join the church because of this week's radio show. Has anybody joined the church this week because of the radio program? No, not this week. It has happened once. Once. But if I preach with a heart of unbelief, God's not going to bless that preaching. When you share the word, it may be few and far between in this wicked generation. But listen, share it believing that you're sowing seeds that God will one day bless to grow and to germinate and to produce fruit in God's children, even if they don't come in here. Because guess what? It's not even about us. Jeremiah in Scripture is referred to as by theologians as the weeping prophet, because in his life there were hardly any converts, if any at all. And he suffered affliction over and over in his life. But you know what? If you read the book of Daniel, you realize that Jeremiah's work was not fruitless. Men like Daniel were able to survive through Babylon on the words that Jeremiah had written in the generation before them. Even if I don't see the fruit of my labor, God is going to bless when we sow for there to be some sort of a harvest. Cast your bread upon many waters. It shall return you unto you in many ways.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.